Shall we turn once again to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel? And I want to focus with you once again on a text that we've looked at before in past years, but which is so relevant to our coming today to the Lord's Supper. Today we partake of the cup that Christ gave us by means of the thirst that Christ himself suffered. And we read in the 28th verse of John chapter 19, as the crucifixion approached its conclusion and soon he would indeed say it is finished and breathe out his last breath. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I want us to consider that statement of our Lord from the cross as he said, I thirst. And offer five answers to the question, why did Jesus say, I thirst? And of course, the first the most obvious answer to that question is that he was thirsty. He did thirst. And when Jesus said, I thirst, he spoke of something that every human being would know the experience of, at least to some limited extent. Every one of us has been in a position where he wanted something to drink. And doubtless everyone has been in a circumstance where that want was prolonged by the absence of something readily available to drink. I recall my boyhood days out in the hay field, baling hay with the farmers, as the August sun would beat without mercy upon us, and as the stillness of the air let us suffer the humidity of mid-Maryland, and the mouth would get dry and parched as the dust of the flowing hay would blow in our face, and I wanted something to drink. And when we would finally get into the barn to unload the wagon, the first place I would go would be the closest water that could be found. I was thirsty. I knew that level of thirst. And all of you have your own story to tell, perhaps, about the time when you were the most thirsty. And you know that thirst is a form of suffering. It is a torment to be deprived of the moisture that our body craves is to suffer a great thirst, to suffer a torment. And that was a part of the torment that the Lord Jesus Christ endured as he hung there upon the cross. You think about the circumstances. He had had nothing to drink since the evening before, when at the Last Supper he had given the cup to his disciples and said to them, drink ye all of it. All of you drink of it, even as we will say here in a few moments with the Lord's Supper. From that time forward, he had had no beverage to drink, but he had suffered that which would only induce the most acute thirst that one might have. He had been beaten without mercy. You know what it is when you suffer a cut or a bruise on your body? Immediately, those means that God has created within us to form a covering, a shelter, a scab over that wound kick into gear, and you begin to have not simply the discharge of a little blood, but there is a water that comes with it. And that water that is within us, put to that use in God's order of creation, is there to help toward healing. Christ went to the cross with a back that had been lacerated to the point that the wounds were doubtless oozing with the very fluids of his body. He was dehydrating there as he hung upon a cross, and as the sun shone part of the time, it no doubt exacerbated his misery and his suffering, his thirst. And thus he cries from the cross and says, "I thirst." But in doing so, he is also fulfilling the scripture and showing to us the scripture's fulfillment, which we have sung just moments ago from the 22nd Psalm, when the psalmist, by the Spirit of God, described the sufferings that would fall upon Christ with these sobering and sad words. "This is Christ upon the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." What a description of thirst. This is what Christ spoke of when he cried from the cross and said, "I thirst." He said, "I thirst," because he was thirsty. I can never read this without recalling the sad sound of the tender voice of one of our aged widows as she was in a nursing home, which would be the last home she would have on earth. And as I walked down the hallway toward her room, I could hear her voice saying, "Could somebody give me a sup of water? Could somebody give me a sup of water? Could somebody give me a sup of water?" And repeated again and again was the cry, which I was blessed to be able to address by giving her a cup of water. Thirst. What a tormentor it is. What our Christ suffered that he might give us to drink of the living waters of life. Second, what we find in Christ saying, "I thirst," is a revelation of the wonder of the incarnation. Think on this. Who is it hanging on the cross who says, "I thirst"? Why, it is the Creator of water. What humiliation, what condescension, that the one who made water also makes himself so helpless that he must, from the place of indescribable torment, call out to his tormentors and say, "I thirst." This is the one whose first miracle was performed at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where the host family suffered the embarrassment of running out of beverage for their guests, and where Jesus appeared and turned the water into wine. This is the one who, when Israel was parched in the barren desert of Sinai, spoke to Moses and gave him instruction, and then brought forth from a dry desert rock water in such plentitude as to quench the 3-day thirst of some 2 million people plus their livestock. This is the one who from the cross says, I thirst. This is the one who had control over every drop of water that courses through the human waterways. The one who could divide the Red Sea. The one who could still the waves storm-tossed on Galilee. The one who can call for a universal flood or a famine, either one, and bring it to pass. This is the one who has all control over all water from creation to its preservation to its quenching of an infant's thirst. And he subjected himself to Calvary and to thirst. And to thirst that is such as none of us will ever know. Who provides for us living water. A third thing that our Lord was affirming when he said, I thirst, is that he did indeed bear the sin of his people. I think of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28 where Moses' warning of the people of Israel is recorded forevermore. And as he told them of the blessings of God upon their faithfulness, so he warned them of the judgment of God upon their unfaithfulness. And as he warned them of the consequences of their transgressions, he did it with these words, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. So Christ, hanging upon the cross of Calvary, is yoked with the iron yoke of Rome's bondage of the people of Israel. For indeed it is a Roman decree from Pilate and a Roman cross and Roman soldiers that nail him there. And the people of Israel are under the heel of their enemy. They are under the iron yoke of the Roman Empire because of their transgressions. And there Christ hangs upon the cross, naked and thirsty, just as the prophet had proclaimed. But Christ had done no sin. No transgression was to be found in him. He was instead suffering as the substitute for sinners, for the sins of others. And when he said, I thirst, it was yet another evidence that the afflictions promised to disobedience and unfaithfulness fell upon the only one who was obedient and faithful. And he suffered there. Thirst, in which we cannot but hear the echo of Moses' warning to the people of Israel. But not only that, there is another matter to be considered in connection with his bearing the sins of his people. Christ had told the event of the rich man and of Lazarus. How Lazarus, the beggar who was laid daily at the gate of the rich man, hoping for some charity and kindness from the rich man, died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich men who had seen him there day after day and was callous to his needs died and lifted up his eyes in torments, plural. And what was the rich man's prayer? It wasn't for much. This man who had fared on the finest of wines throughout his life now prays from the place of torments, send Lazarus, that he may dip his finger in water and put a drop on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Oh, may none of you ever be tormented in that flame, which will never be extinguished, no matter how much water should be poured upon it. And may you never be tormented by the thirst of the rich man who would beg for Lazarus' infected finger to be the faucet from which a single drop might fall upon his tongue. Such thirst as the rich man describes in hell is inseparable, I think, from the thirst which Christ expresses from the cross, indicating that he took upon himself the hell of his people. That there upon the cross, he was receiving the judgment of God for the sins of all of those who would ever be delivered from their sins and its judgment. And whether it be from the warning of Moses to the people of Israel that their unfaithfulness would bring thirst, so Christ thirsted for such unfaithful wretches as I am and as we are. And the torment of the damned in hell, my torment there, Christ also suffered. And he tells us about it with those words, I thirst. A fourth matter that is told to us by Christ's statement, I thirst, is that he was consciously committed to the Old Testament scriptures and to their fulfillment. Several years ago, I preached a message on the subject, the extent to which Christ believed the Old Testament. And such a message as that is not simply some academic approach to some theological finery. But it is very relevant to us because, in fact, the world of theological liberalism made the dismissal of the Old Testament one of its great objectives. You mean the Red Sea actually divided so Israel could walk across? Why, that is too fantastic and too simplistic an explanation. Indeed, there was a shallow place where there were reeds growing. It's called the Reed Sea, and there they could walk across. And of course, the sarcastic believer would respond, how then did the army of Pharaoh drown in such shallow water? But the point is, the liberal Old Testament scholarship has rejected the Old Testament scriptures. Certainly Jonah could not have actually been swallowed by a real whale and then have survived to tell about it. This is simply an allegory written up by the Old Testament prophet to show how everybody ought to be gracious to foreigners and not object to the Ninevites like Jonah did. When Christ said, I thirst, he was giving us a glimpse into his own esteem of the Old Testament scriptures. Why do I believe the Red Sea actually divided? Why do I believe that Jonah was a real prophet who was swallowed by a great fish? I'll tell you why. Because that's what Jesus believed. We accept the Old Testament scripture as the authoritative, inerrant, infallible word of God because Christ showed it to be exactly that. He began his public ministry with the words, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets." Thereby he refers to the whole of the Old Testament. "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." When Christ said, "I thirst," he was exhibiting that very fact. And what we find in the Gospels with regard to the life of Christ is that he acted consciously in certain ways in order that he might thereby fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. That he set about his public ministry in such a way to demonstrate their truthfulness. And so as his ministry was set forth before his own people in the synagogue there in Nazareth, he read from the scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He was reading here from Isaiah 61. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That being one of the early ministry actions of Christ. He was conscious that as he read from Isaiah 61 in that synagogue, what he was reading, he was fulfilling then and there on the spot. And his entire ministry was conducted with a fulfillment of the scriptures as an objective before him. Next Sunday, God willing, if I have my dates right, will be Easter, or I don't have my dates right, do I? Will be Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And so we read of him in Matthew chapter 21 saying to his disciples, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." All of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." The triumphal entry took place because Christ was conscious of the Old Testament prophet foretelling that, and he was committed to seeing to it that that was fulfilled. This was his view of the Old Testament. So committed was he to its truthfulness that he molded his entire life and ministry according to its precepts. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the armed soldiers accompanied by the mob from the priests came to arrest our Lord and take him away, Peter objected by pulling out a sword that he might cut off the right ear. He wanted to do the head, but missed it, of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, put away your sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" "Peter, if I wanted defense, I didn't need your puny little sword. I could call to my Father, and he would give me tens of thousands of angels." "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled?" Do you see what he's saying? So committed to Christ, so committed was Christ to the fulfillment of the scriptures that he tells Peter to put up his sword. In other words, he is going to fulfill the scripture, even if it is by his betrayal soon to take place, trial and crucifixion. That was his level of commitment to the Old Testament scripture. And we read from the sixth chapter of John yet another example of the same. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And with that piece of information, we consider Christ's prayer in John 17, where he says to his Father, "While I was with them, the disciples in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Christ chose Judas Iscariot to be his disciple, knowing that Judas would be the traitor and betray him, and he did so that the scripture might be fulfilled. So committed was Christ to the Old Testament scriptures. And so we come to our text today in verse number 28 of John 19. And we find that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." There was a scripture yet to be fulfilled regarding him. And his purpose had been that he might come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And knowing that there was a verse from the 69th Psalm, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And knowing that that verse was prophetic concerning him, and knowing that it had not been fulfilled, he says, "I thirst," in order that it might be fulfilled. And indeed, as he says, "I thirst," we read in the rest of the passage, "They then dipped sponge in the vinegar and put it to his lips," and that verse was fulfilled. So committed was Christ Jesus to the fulfillment of every jot and every tittle of the Old Testament scriptures. And that is shown to us when he says, "I thirst." Number five, and finally, Jesus said, "I thirst," in a demonstration of his conscious, sovereign rule and attention to the smallest detail of my salvation. "Behold the one hanging upon a cross, placed there by the Roman Empire, and yet, with his mere words, he makes the Roman Empire, through its servant, a soldier, fulfill the scriptures concerning himself." Do you follow that? By the simple words, "I thirst," Christ sets into action a Roman soldier whose every action with regard to Christ was on behalf of the empire. Christ becomes his commander, and unbeknownst to himself, he is set on a course of action by Christ's word, which will be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture, which he does not believe or know. Who is really in charge? The Roman Empire, or the one whom they are crucifying? By these words, and setting in motion this actor from the Roman Empire, Christ Saul to the fulfillment of every scripture pertaining to his suffering which was unto my salvation. He demonstrated that even to the smallest empire, the smallest detail, that empire was under his control, even as hours before he had said to Pilate, who threatened him with power to put him to death, "You could have no power over me whatsoever, except it were given to you from above." Christ not only made the Roman Empire his servant and fulfilled every scripture, but he also vindicated the prophets. He exhibited their accuracy, their truthfulness, their reliability. I can take at face value everything the Old Testament says because Christ vindicated them in the simple words, "I thirst." And of course, in all of the words of his ministry, he vindicated them. But we see them in this context, especially with those words. And we read as well, from that 28th verse, all things were now accomplished except that matter of the drink, the vinegar. With "I thirst," he has brought that to accomplishment, and now he can pass on. And so his next words in verse 30 are, "It is finished." He had finished the work God had sent him to do. Crucifixion is an amazing thing. It is not that Rome executed an innocent man, which we might think to be amazing. That is not. That's what Rome and human governments do. How many innocent people have been put to death by powerful men, dictators, tyrants? That's not what is amazing about this. It is not that the judicial trial of Christ was but a kangaroo court. That's what human justice is from start to finish. If you do not believe me, one day ask the countless millions of unborn babies who have been put to their death by abortion in this land within the approval and defense of the judicial system of this land. That's what human justice is. It shouldn't surprise us that the Lamb of God was thus crucified. It's not that the religious leaders led the way in Jesus' crucifixion. That's what religion does. Witness the Inquisition, where the Roman Church, for more than 600 years, under 60 or more successive popes, strove to invent new means to torment human beings and put to death countless millions of human beings because they believed in Christ alone instead of the church. That's what religion does. Should be no surprise that the religious leaders led the charge in the crucifixion of Christ. No, what is amazing in Christ's crucifixion is that God, in human flesh, submitted himself to this. That he, knowing all things that would befall him, and holding all power to defend himself, yet gave himself unto death, and that the death of the cross. The wonder of wonders, when the Creator of water said, "I thirst." And because of his thirst, because he drank of that bitter cup of Calvary, he gives us the water of life freely and gives to us this day the cup by which we remember the blood and the body of Christ. How worthy he is of all of our worship. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this day, if you are my brother or sister in Christ, you know the Lord Jesus and have embraced him by faith as your only Lord and Savior, and are living uprightly to the fullest of your knowledge before the law of God, you are invited to participate with us and partake of the table today. If you do not know these things, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Even here now, by faith, take this one who is our only Savior as your own Savior. Feast upon him in your heart by faith. And as a child of his, you are welcome to the table this morning. Brethren, will you come and assist us as we worship?